Hey everybody, thanks for coming. We'll go ahead and get the session started. Before we begin, a few announcements. Please turn off or silence your cell phones. It's the first session of the day, so I know you haven't done that yet. At Sunstone, we are making it a goal to build a community that allows many ways for people to express their faith. Our recent tagline is, "There is more than one way to Mormon," and we invite you to help us build a community where all paths are given space to be better understood. And what this means is we all get to practice feeling challenged. At this conference, you might hear things you agree with, things that inspire you, things that help you grow. And growth can be experienced in many ways. As you go through the conference and encounter ideas all over the spectrum of belief, we invite you to employ empathy as your standard of engagement. And we are so very pleased that you've decided to join us at this conference. We hope you enjoy the session, this session and the sessions to come. This session is being recorded, and you will have the opportunity to purchase it after the presentation ends at the registration desk at the main floor, so look for that. And if you haven't already, please consider subscribing to Sunstone Magazine at the registration desk as well. Your support goes directly to keeping these symposiums alive. And don't forget to check out the bookstore in the ballroom hosted by Benchmark Books, and consider purchasing a book or two to support Mormon studies and Mormon studies scholars. The session is 60 minutes long, and we ask both audience and presenters to keep within the framework of that time so we can allow for the next session to start on time. And then at the end, we'll have some Q&A time. Please frame your questions as questions, not as statements. That will help us keep this moving forward and give Jacob an opportunity to respond to you. And now for the presentation, this is Jacob Verdeen. He is a student. Oh, Verdeen?
Vidreen.
I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. Jacob Verdeen. Jacob is a student, an independent historian, and a researcher. And he is presenting on the ruler over Israel and the prophet, priest, and king, the secret ordination.
Glad the PowerPoint stopped going through automatically. I was kind of going through the whole thing before I even started. So I'm going to be presenting today on the prophet, priest, and king anointing in early Mormonism. And this office and ordination is something that we know is associated with Joseph Smith, Brigham Young, and John Taylor. With the recent release of the Council of 50 Minutes, the questions have been raised about the providence of whether Brigham or Joseph were ever anointed to this office because it's not actually documented in the Council of 50 Minutes. And so the question becomes, were they only sustained as prophet, priest, and king, or was there an anointing as such? And so I'm going to start off by talking about Joseph Smith's coronation. I would say the biggest evidence that we have that Joseph Smith actually received an anointing comes from later friendly recollections from John Taylor, from George Q. Cannon, and Erastus Snow, who all made statements in favor of the fact that Joseph and Brigham had been anointed to this office. And George Q. Cannon made a comment in his journal to John Taylor, where John Taylor, when he was to be anointed to this office, made a comment saying that he wanted it to be done immediately after Brigham died, and there's no reason for him to be doing so if that was a unique thing that John Taylor did. So the only reason people argue against this anointing occurring is because there isn't a contemporary record, but we have a lot of recollections. But I would argue that there was one contemporary record for this ordinance, and it is recorded in Joseph Smith's journal on October 1st, 1843. So Joseph Smith had been introducing an order of priesthood in Nauvoo of kings and priests and queens and priestesses. He began introducing this on May 4th, 1842, in a quorum that came to be known as the Holy Order. And in 1843 and 1844, he began to anoint men to the fullness of this priesthood in the ordinance that came to be known as the Second Anointing. So presiding over this order of kings and priests and queens and priestesses was this one-man office of being the prophet, priest, and king. Joseph Smith first referenced this office on July 23rd, 1843. He said, So he said, haven't we learned in the revelations about priesthood after the order of Melchizedek that includes the office of prophet, priest, and king? I will advance from prophet to priest to king, not to the kingdoms of this earth, but of the Most High God. And he was doing this in response to individuals. Church members were upset that he said that Hiram was going to be the prophet to the church. And Joseph was clarifying that he was expecting Hiram to be the head of the church because he was moving up to higher offices of the priesthood. So Joseph Smith and his wife Emma received the ordinance of the fullness of the priesthood, the second anointing, on September 28, 1843, in the Holy Order. Interestingly, however, the following Holy Order meeting on October 1, 1843, records that Joseph was re-anointed. And then it says that Law, etc., was anointed counselors. And so I believe that this is the moment when Joseph was anointed prophet, priest, and king, because he had just received his second anointing the meeting before this, and then he was re-anointed this meeting. On October 20th, 1843, Joseph appears to reference this event in a discussion with William Clayton. He said that Emma had turned quite friendly and kind. She had been anointed, and he had been anointed king. While this brief comment could be alluding to them receiving the second anointing together, it could also be very well referencing the fact that he was anointed the prophet, priest, and king. And so, going on, it was in the Council of 50 that he was sustained to this office on April 11th, 1844. And some sources indicate that he was actually anointed in connection to the Council of 50, but what we have in the minutes just says that he was sustained as it. And so this is from the minutes. He, Erastus Snow, concluded by offering a motion that this honorable assembly receive from this time henceforth and forever Joseph Smith as our prophet, priest, and king, and uphold him in that capacity which God has anointed him. The motion was seconded and accepted unanimously. And so the council adjourned agreeable to Erastus Snow's motion and with shouts of Hosanna to God and the Lamb. So the reason I am compelled to think that Joseph actually received this ordinance twice is because of the variety of sources connecting this anointing to having been connected to the Council of 50. Both friendly and hostile sources make this connection. They all could have mistakenly done so, and the anointing could have really occurred on October 1st, 1843 only, but I'm inclined to trust their witnesses in light of their consistency. Reuben Miller, who was taught about succession by the apostles personally, wrote in a pamphlet that in the spring before Joseph's death, Hiram acted in concert with Joseph. They took a number of the most influential and leading men, the 12 apostles that were home, the bishops, and some of the high council, and conferred upon them by regular and legal endowment the keys, keywords, and ordinances and powers of the priesthood, and organized them into a quorum called the Quorum of 50. They finished their labors on the 4th of day of May, previous to Joseph's death. In this organization, men were washed and anointed and ordained by the prophets in person to high and responsible stations, ministers and servants of the Lord Jesus Christ in his kingdom on earth. And Joseph himself, by the powers of the priesthood which he revealed and conferred in that quorum, was anointed and ordained a leading minister and director over the whole house of Israel forever. And George Davis, who wrote an antagonistic pamphlet in 1844, also connects this coronation to the Council of 50. And Joseph himself, at the April 1844 conference, acknowledged that he held this office. God made Aaron to be the mouthpiece for the children of Israel, and he made Moses to stand as God to Pharaoh and to all the house of Israel. And he will make me to be king and God to you in his stead, and the elders to be mouth for me, and if you don't like it, you must lump it. And so that's a new amalgamated text of his April 8th, 1844 speech. While the doctrine introduced by Joseph was that every king and priest and queen and priestess in the new and everlasting covenant are gods over their posterity, here he was referencing the fact that the prophet priest, as prophet, priest, and king, he stood in the place of God over the highest order of priesthood. Brigham Young explained this statement in a private Quorum of the Twelve meeting. He said, quote, Joseph said to us, I am a God to you. This was true, and upon the same principle, I am a God to this people, and so is any man who is appointed to lead Israel or the kingdom of God. If the people reject him, they reject the one who sent them. This office was also referenced as the man who stands as Adam to the earth, as Jedediah M. Grant called it on one occasion. He said, quote, "There can only be one Adam, and that is the ruling power, the man who holds the keys of the kingdom of God on earth. And that man is Adam of the earth. He is God's mouthpiece, his presiding officer, and the only man who has the legal right to preside and to turn the key of power, the key of life and death, and hold forth the scepter of righteousness to the nations." And this is, interestingly, referencing back to the book of Abraham and the Egyptian alphabet and grammar, which both talk about this one man office to stand in the place of Adam. They refer to it as the right of the firstborn. And you can see this in the Egyptian alphabet and grammar, where it talks about the firstborn or the first man or the first of, or the father of fathers. And it goes on and says, you know, Adam's the first man or the first king. Then it says there's a word in the Egyptian grammar that signifies the next from Adam, one ordained under him, a patriarch or the right of the firstborn. Then you have another word that represents the third patriarch or the right of the firstborn. You have another one representing the fourth patriarch from Adam, the right of the firstborn. And so George Davis in his pamphlet alleged that Joseph Smith crowned himself king under God over the immediate house of Israel, and also alleged that this office was to pass to Joseph's descendants. Supporting Davis's allegation, in Utah it was recollected that Joseph Smith had blessed his son Joseph III to be a king and a priest in his stead, but that his younger son David Hiram Smith was to be the prince and successor to his father. And this is from the book Life in Utah, which is actually quoting from the earlier source, where it says, "The prophet had once laid hands on his eldest son Joseph and ordained him a king and a priest in his stead, but a short time before his death he stated that the man was not born who was to lead this people, but of Emma Smith, then promising him an heir, should be born a son who would succeed him in the presidency after a season of disturbance. This son, named from his father's direction David Hiram, was born on the mansion house on the 17th of November following, and is the son of promise, whom thousands of Mormons still regard as the predestined leader who is finally to bring them back to Jackson County." So continuing, I'm going to address, so if you look at what I have there, that's from the Council of 50 Minutes, where they're sustaining Joseph as prophet, priest, and king, and that's from the actual minute book. And upholding him in that capacity in which God has anointed him suggests that he was already anointed to this office. So continuing on to Brigham Young and when he received this ordinance. So Brigham Young became the acting president of the church on August 8, 1844. From that time onward, there are allusions to him officiating in this office. Not only that, and so on March 1st, 1844, in the Council of 50, he's even sustained to be the prophet, priest, and king. The minutes say, "The question was then asked, do you receive President Brigham Young as successor of President Joseph Smith and prophet, priest, and king to this kingdom forever after? The vote was unanimous in the affirmative. However, even though Brigham Young was sustained to act in this office, evidence indicates it was not until after Brigham and the other apostles reorganized the first presidency at the end of 1847 or early 1848 that Brigham was formally anointed to this position. And that's why I have a picture here of Council Bluffs and that statue and memorial to them there where they are reorganizing the first presidency. So one of the earliest references to Brigham holding this office comes from on February 12, 1849, during a private speech where he's before ordaining new apostles into the Quorum of the Twelve. Brigham Young, in this speech, references himself as being the king and president, saying that the apostles had all the keys that a man can get, even though they are not the king and president. Orson Hyde later alluded to the fact that this revelation to reorganize the first presidency was a bit more than just Brigham Young being sustained as president of the church. Hyde expressed that the voice of God through the Holy Ghost to them on that occasion at Council Bluffs said, "Let my servant Brigham step forth and receive the full power of the presiding priesthood in my church and kingdom." Similarly, an anti-Brighamite newspaper connected Brigham's coronation to the December 1847 revelation at Council Bluffs. And so this is from the Zion's Harbinger in January of 1852. They write, quote, "In the spring of 1844, Joseph Smith actually put forth his hand to organize a temporal kingdom. He secretly organized a council of 50 men, and he suffered himself to be ordained, anointed, and coronated a king who by his royal line was to reign upon the throne of David over the house of Israel forever." And then after the death of the Smiths, Brigham Young and Heber C. Kimball and their adherents, who were in secret, conspired to perpetuate the said unlawful organization. And after having disinherited the Smith family, Brigham Young received the honors of the throne, and Heber C. Kimball those of his premier counselor and successor. These are the two horns of the second beast, which was created in December 1847 at Council Bluffs. So both Orson Hyde and this other source both connect this to Council Bluffs. What's interesting, later on in Utah, there actually was even a hymn about Brigham Young called Prophet, Priest, and King, sung to the hymn of Old Potomac Shore. It kind of goes, God bless Brigham Young, God bless Brigham Young, our leader, God bless our prophet, priest, and king, our leader Brigham Young, is kind of the tune for how that would go. Forgive me for singing. So the one anointing we have the most information about is John Taylor's. In April 1880, John Taylor, the third president of the church, reconvened the Council of 50. Because the Utah Council of 50 minutes are unavailable to research, it is not possible to say clearly when John Taylor first presented the body with a revelation to be sustained in this office of prophet, priest, and king. However, a revelation from John Taylor on July 27, 1882, appears to fit the bill for what sparked the initial discussion, saying that Joseph Smith had been anointed prophet, seer, revelator, and king unto the church and kingdom, and that with President John Taylor at your head, whom I have appointed to my church and my kingdom as prophet, seer, and revelator unto my church and my kingdom, and to preside over my church and my kingdom, and to be a mouthpiece unto my church and my kingdom. And I will honor him, and he shall speak forth the words which I reveal unto him from time to time by the whisperings of my spirit, by the revelation of my will and my word, or by my own voice, as I will, saith the Lord. And ye shall listen to his words as my Lord words, saith the Lord your God. And so this revelation talks about that the servants were called into this body by my servant Joseph and by my servant Brigham. So in a discussion with his son Abraham Cannon, George Q. Cannon recalled there being contention and debate in the Council of 50 over Joseph John Taylor being anointed prophet, priest, and king, and that this dissent prevailed at the time. So this is from Abraham Cannon's journal. Father said Moses Thatcher, drawing away from his brethren, commenced as far as his knowledge concerning it went, at a time when the Council of 50 met in the old city hall, and Moses opposed the proposition to anoint John Taylor as prophet, priest, and king, and Moses' opposition prevailed at that time. Moses has constantly opposed the increase of power in the hands of the president of the church. And that's John Kitt, that's George Q. Cannon recalling that in December of 1895. So the last meeting of the Council of 50 under John Taylor occurred in October 1884. However, John Taylor, after this, was directed by revelation that he needed to be anointed to this office still of prophet, priest, and king. It appears that either sometime in 1884 or 1885, he was given a revelation giving him the wording for how he should be anointed. And so this revelation has been discovered in recent years. It was found among papers hidden in a wooden shaving box that was once owned by President Taylor and was discovered in the 1980s. They had passed down through his family after his death. Among these papers were four revelations to John Taylor that had never before been published, let alone circulated, including a revelation for John Taylor to be ordained prophet, priest, and king. And so the revelation, I'm going to put it up on the screen here, is on that side of the screen, and then I'm going to be contrasting it to the George Q. Cannon version of it as well. So this revelation says, I anoint you a king and a priest over is crossed out, in and over my kingdom, my church, and my Zion, to rule and reign over my people according to the eternal laws ordained by the Almighty, which govern the same in all righteousness, purity, and holiness before the Lord, and to be a priest and ruler over my people who are of the house of Israel, and to administer in all ordinances, laws, and institutions connected with my government on earth under my authority as a head and ruler of my people, as a prophet, priest, and king, and a prophet, seer, and revelator, and my mouthpiece unto Israel. And it gets hard to read on the side of the page there, but it says on the side, and I confer upon you all the rights, immunities, powers, rule, and government. And then he's really running out of space because he's trying to write in the top margin there. And you can't hardly even make out most of it. But thank goodness we have the George Q. Cannon copy, which has come to light, which allows you to kind of make out the words. It says, and I confer upon you all the rights, immunities, powers, rule, and government pertaining to this under the direction of Amen Christ. And so this revelation, credit is owed to Fred C. Collier for bringing this revelation to light, and he's the source for which I received it from. It's a very fascinating document, and it's even more fascinating to compare it to the copy of this ordinance as it was recorded by George Q. Cannon, who actually performed the ceremony. So on February 3rd, 1885, John Taylor met with George Q. Cannon, and they discussed President Taylor's desire to fulfill this revelation to be anointed to this office, as John Taylor felt he was under condemnation for failing to do so. And so George Q. Cannon writes about this in his journal and says that President Taylor was commanded by the Lord to do this thing, but he had neglected to attend to it and has been condemned for his negligence. So then John Taylor asked me my feelings on the subject, and I told him that I was in full accord with him. In fact, I had proposed it myself soon after President Young's death to the council. I thought the business should be attended to as soon as convenient. He told me he wanted me to be mouthed with such of the 12 apostles as were here to lay hands with me. And so the next day, they gather with the apostles, seven other apostles that were in the city, and two scribes to the first presidency to perform this ordinance in the endowment house. And they kept a record of this ordinance in the Council of 50-Minute book. I'm pretty sure it's the last thing that's recorded in the Council of 50-Minute book. So while parts of this ceremony and this meeting are recorded and available in the book, The Council of 50, A Documentary History, evidently there was further minutes of this meeting that were not published in that volume, as they're quoted by the Joseph Smith Papers Project in their Council of 50 Minutes, the Nauvoo period that they released, in the footnotes for the April 11th meeting where Joseph Smith was sustained to this office. Among these interesting additional comments is a statement by John Taylor saying, quote, "There are as many now present as at the time when Joseph and Brigham were anointed," indicating that for both Joseph and Brigham's anointings, there was less than a dozen people present for those ordinances. The Joseph Smith Papers editors also cite that Erastus Snow stated that the anointing to be a king over the house of Israel was a separate and distinct ordinance from the temple-related anointing to be a king and a priest in the house of Israel, which is the second anointing. So George Q. Cannon not only recorded the details of the ceremony, but also included a written form for the anointing in his journal, evidently based upon the revelation to John Taylor giving him the wording of the ordinance. And so he records the ceremony where they all don their temple robes, they offer true order of prayer, they consecrate the oil, and then they do the anointing with George Q. Cannon in his mouth. And so there's a number of interesting differences between the original revelation and what George Q. Cannon's copy says. If you look, he accidentally must have skipped over the line in the original revelation that says, "And to be a priest and ruler over my people who are of the house of Israel." So this isn't just a temporal kingship. This guy's also the priest, the presiding priest over the ordinances of the kingdom of God. And so, but George Q. Cannon adds a bit into the revelation. So instead of administer in all the ordinances, he adds administer and direct in all the ordinances, indicating that this, again, is the person who administers in all the ordinances of the kingdom of God and tells others when to perform ordinances. And as an example of this, John Taylor felt he was the only one who could authorize the second anointing to be performed. If you look in the book, if you look in the letters from the 1887 and 1886 when this is coming up. So another thing he adds is he adds authority and ordination at the end, which John Taylor clearly didn't have enough room to write on the margin at the top there, so he enlarged upon that. And so what's interesting with the reference to administer in all the ordinances, laws, and institutions, that reference is actually in the Council of 50 Minutes in Joseph Smith's lifetime. And that's in the drafted constitution for the council on April 18th, 1844, where they're trying to write a constitution for the kingdom of God. And in this constitution, for their second article, they write, "I, the Lord, will do nothing but what I have revealed or shall reveal unto my servants, the prophets. And I have appointed one man holding the keys and authority pertaining to my holy priesthood, to whom I will reveal my laws, my statutes, my ordinances, my judgments, my will and pleasure concerning my kingdom on earth." So the possibilities there are either John Taylor got this wording from reading through the Council of 50 Minutes, or, in my opinion, more likely, Joseph Smith had a similar anointing with similar wording. So the day following John Taylor's ordination, George Q. Cannon met with him, and they express their feelings about performing this ordinance, and he writes about it in his journal. Canon writes, I rejoice in which we had done. It was a great pleasure to do the will of God. When I rejoined President Taylor this morning, which I did very early, I found him full of joy and satisfaction. The Spirit of the Lord rested upon him. And so that is the last record of an individual who we have record of it being anointed to that office. Though I would, there is an allusion to the possibility that Joseph F. Smith could have been anointed to this office because John W. Taylor in 1911 wrote a letter to him addressing him, imploring him to reconvene the Council of 50, and says, I address you as my prophet, president, and king. And so I kind of had to skip around my paper a bit because I wanted to present the presentation a bit different than my paper. I'm now going to talk about queens and priestesses over the kingdom of God. And this is something that's a lot less talked about when it comes to this ordinance. But from the evidence, it seems that Emma had authority as the presiding queen over the kingdom, similar to how Joseph had authority as the presiding king. And I would even say that there's evidence that she was anointed to this office, just as Joseph was. Because on that October 1st, 1843 entry, it says Joseph, etc., so that could be interpreted as and companion, Emma, re-anointed. And so then when he's mentioning this to William Clayton, he could have been saying that both he and Emma were anointed as king and queen over the kingdom. And so Emma exercised this authority in the holy order. William Clayton, so Emma appeared to wield this ecclesiastical authority in the holy order, the highest priesthood lodge, as William Smith called it. William Clayton also called the holy order a lodge, too, and recorded that even though that Joseph was friendly with him and wanted him to be a part of the holy order, that Emma did not. And so because of that, Clayton could not be added yet. I learned from Hiram that, so this is Clayton's journal, I learned from Hiram that Emma had power to prevent me from being admitted to Joseph's lodge for the present, which I feel somewhat sorry, but yet believe that innocence will finally triumph. And so that's Clayton's diary on November 21st, 1843. However, he is initiated into the Holy Order 4 months later on February 3rd, 1844. Emma herself appears to be confident in stating that she had authority. In the last meeting of the Relief Society, she made strong statements alluding to trying to put down the practice of plural marriage, saying that she exhorted them to cleanse their hearts and ears and said the time would come when we must throw the mantle of charity round to shield those who will repent and do so no more. Spoke of John C. Bennett's spiritual wife system and that some taught it as doctrine of Brother Joseph. She advised all to abide the Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, etc. And so she said that she wanted to see a reformation in both men and women and also exhorted to look after the poor. Also to examine the conduct of their leaders of this society, that you may sit in judgment on their heads. And then she said, if there was ever any authority on earth, she had it and had it yet. And so this was the last meeting of the Relief Society in Nauvoo. It appears her harsh rhetoric against polygamy did not sit well with Joseph, and so the society was never allowed to meet again under him, even though this was in March 1844. And it was about this time that William Law and those who were following him were beginning to organize a party against Joseph as well. And so even though she, so after succession went the way it did under Brigham Young, they similarly reference Mary Ann Young as being, this one woman office, it seems. And so the statement I would quote on this comes from Heber C. Kimball, where on December 31st, 1844, he says, we must preserve our president and his wife, for we must receive our endowments through them. But it must be done in order, everyone in and at his time as it comes through the channel commencing at the head. Be patient and wait your time and turn comes. And so Eliza R. Snow, interestingly, wrote a little note to Mary Ann Young in the Nauvoo Temple on the day that Mary Ann and Brigham were sealed, referencing, this is for President Brigham Young and his lady, Presidentess Mary Ann Young. Upon the altar of the Lord within this holy house, their covenants were sealed and there they plighted mutual vows. By Miss Eliza R. Snow, and that's January 7th, 1846. And so, continuing, after that, there was some succession struggle with Emma, according to some recollections. Bedrev Johnson recalled at the last meeting of the Council of 50 to which I have referred, at which, after the death of the prophet, had been called together, I was appointed with Bishop Newell K. Whitney to visit Sister Emma for the last time, and if possible, persuade her to remain with the church. Nearly all night we labored with her, and all we could learn is that she was willing to go with the church on the condition she would be the leading spirit. And so we left her, and she did lead all who would follow her as long as she lived. So thus, because of Emma turning against Joseph and his doctrines that he was introducing, women's authority in the priesthood, especially in any presiding capacity, was minimized after the Nauvoo period. Though there are statements about it that would occasionally surface in the early Utah period that would indicate there was something there. One fun example being a welcome to Eliza R. Snow and Zena Huntington written by M. Elizabeth Little. And so this is written in the Women's Exponent in April 1st, 1881. We welcome Sisters Eliza and Zena as our elect lady and her counselor, as the presidents of all the feminine portion of the human race. Although few recognize their rights to this authority, yet we know they have been set apart as leading priestesses of this dispensation. As such, we honor them. We welcome them as the honored wives of our revered and martyred prophet Joseph Smith. And with that, that ends my presentation. I've written, this presentation is based off of an article I've written, which is available. I also have my last year's presentation on the last charge available too, as well as some other things I've written on the Nauvoo doctrines, you know, the Nauvoo priesthood developments, different things relating to the priesthood that I feel have been neglected by scholarship today. And so if anyone is interested, then just get a hold of me sometime at the conference. Thanks.
Thank you, Jacob. If anybody has questions, please step up and speak into the microphone there. And please make sure that you frame your comments in the form of a question. Thanks.
A question about Bishop George Miller. I think that he wrote something in, I don't know what document, about Joseph being anointed king, priest, and over Israel, etc. Comment on that, if you would.
That is actually a forged quote. He didn't say that. Isn't in the original letter by George Miller, and it comes in a late typescript by a schismatic leader of the RLDS Church, and so that is not in the original leader. He talks about the Council of 50, but he doesn't explicitly say that we anointed Joseph as our king in this body.
Yeah, thank you for a very interesting presentation. This is an area of interest of mine. You omitted talking about James Strang and his kingdom on Beaver Island. I wonder if that adds at all to the secondary evidence. You've pointed to other entries in the journal, and if you wouldn't mind commenting if the Council of 50 Minutes are written in an oblique way as sort of a cover up, because it could have been considered treason at the time to establish an alternate government.
Yeah, that's a good question. I've heard that theory advanced before, that maybe they wrote the minutes in the ways only sustained to avoid it being a bit more imposing. But the problem with that is John Taylor recalled that there was less than a dozen men present for when Joseph and Brigham were anointed, and so that wasn't an official 50 meeting, because you have to have half of the quorum, which is at least 25 individuals. And so less than 12 is not an official Council of 50 meeting, if that makes sense. But I would agree with you, though, that I do see Strang as secondary evidence. Strang had a number of Council of 50 and Nauvoo insiders join his organization, and he likely received information about this. And he not only did a replica ceremony, but he went over the top, where he literally had a crown placed on his head, and he had a scepter, and so he had fun with that, and they even made it a holiday among the Strangites. So, yeah, my paper was more focused on the Brighamite tradition, but that's a very good point that it did continue under the Strangite tradition as well.
Yes, Jacob, were you able to read the Council of 50 Minutes, December 1846?
Those aren't available to researchers, though I understand the December 25th, 1846 meeting would be very interesting, where they discuss the history of the council and what had occurred. Maybe you know something about it I don't know.
Jacob, I've got a quick question for you. You mentioned that Emma prevented William Clayton from being initiated into the Holy Order. I'm just curious, what was her rationale for that? Does it have any connection to her desire to have William Clayton as a plural husband? What's the background behind that?
So we don't really have, thank goodness for the records we do have from Clayton's diary from the time period, we don't really have the exact reason, because that thing where Joseph was warning Clayton to stay away from Emma because she might try to lay a snare for you, and there were some other things, that was in, if I understand correctly, that was in about July 1843. And so Joseph, by October, is saying that Emma has turned quite friendly. And so he was telling that to William Clayton, and she was even giving him advice about his plural marriage relationship he was in. And so I'm not quite sure why she was preventing him from being in, and he seemed to think that there was some sort of slander about him, is what he indicated there in that statement. But he was allowed in 4 months later, so. And he was preparing for that in January, so he actually prepared for a month before he was brought into the Holy Order, so.
Pardon me for a second question.
Oh, you're good.
I know Mike Quinn has felt that the revelation of Council of 50 organization and minutes, etc., by the dissident group, William Law and Company, may have been the motivating factor for Joseph and the Nauvoo City Council to destroy the Nauvoo Expositor Press. How do you feel about that conclusion of Michael Quinn's?
So is that the Council of 50 was also kind of set up as part of the response to the what was going on with William Law? Is that what you're asking, or are you about?
Yeah. Yes. I know a lot of times we think of revelations on polygamy being the motivating factor for the destruction of the Nauvoo Expositor.
Oh.
But Quinn makes the statement that that there was no mention of the Council of 50. Pardon me. Until the actual publication of the Expositor. No mention ahead of time in the prospectus, but it was the actual publication and the potential revelations of the Council of 50 that motivated Joseph and the City Council of Nauvoo to destroy the Expositor. How do you feel about that?
I definitely think that is an interesting concern, because they do imply that there was more things that they're going to talk about in future issues of the Expositor. And it seems that William Law even had, according to the George Davis statement, you have to wonder, he says he got his information about Joseph being anointed king by an insider who participated in the ceremony. And if that was on October 1st, 1843, as I speculate, then William Law did participate in that. And so it seems that he, you know, that's a valid concern, that Joseph would have been concerned that he would start leaking out the information about Joseph's secret organization. So,
could you give your name? Kent Olson.
Thank you. Oh, does that answer your question?
Yes.
Okay.
Do you have a question?
Yeah, my name is Jared Jensen. I'm a member of Christ Church, and I just had a question. In your opinion, I was kind of interested in the priest and priestesses and the queen and the kind of the female role in this, and because that's not mentioned often. And so can you expound on kind of that and the roles that you've kind of noticed as far as the queen and the priestess side of things, and how you feel that plays a role? Because I believe it's an important role. Please expand on that a little bit.
Yeah, I agree, and that's why I actually wanted to devote a significant time in my presentation to that. And you have this thing after, in Nauvoo, you have a lot of references to women holding priesthood, and then afterwards, you get more and more references where it's only in connection to their husbands, or it's only as they're, one with their husbands, whatever way they wanted to do that there to try to imply they didn't really have authority in and of themselves. But I would say that there are some pretty key statements that show that this was significant authority. You have, in the second anointings that were performed in the Nauvoo Temple, women were told they were receiving all blessings that their husband received in common with him as a queen and a priestess unto him. And you have a lot of statements when he gets to the patriarchal order doctrine, where they're talking about this order of the Ancient of Days, where Father Adam and Mother, they always mention Father Adam and Mother Eve. And so that implies that Mother Eve has presiding authority as well over her posterity of this earth. And so that's another angle I would look at that. And so.
Yeah, so with Mother Eve, I believe that that is an office in the priesthood. And so that's a little bit of a different take. And with Christ's church take on it is that Mother Eve and Adam both being offices in the priesthood, so that there are other things that maybe we're not aware of, that that feminism, I know, is pretty strong coming forward. And I believe that there's offices in the priesthood that they do have power, and they do have those roles that they play on the side of men. And so I just think it's really important and very interesting. So.
Yeah, I almost, my personal opinion is that Joseph, when it came to women and priesthood in Nauvoo, he was just getting started, and he didn't really have time to fully implement it. He made comments about how women would come into all the gifts, blessings, and privileges of the priesthood. And, there's situations where you have Willard Richards' wife even performing a baptism for healing in Nauvoo. And so I do think that it would have been interesting to see how things would have went if Joseph would have been able to live and continue to unfold his Nauvoo doctrine. So,
thank you.
There's a huge difference, and it's even been in the temple verbiage up until our day, of a man being ordained to be a king and a priest to the Most High God, and women being ordained to be queens and priestesses to their husbands. It still keeps them completely subordinate and below. And also, as far as Joseph just getting started and giving women the priesthood, it's still a man giving a woman permission to exercise her innate rights and abilities through God. So either way you look at it, any way you look at it, women were still subordinate and waiting to get permission and holding their powers in connection with their husbands instead of in their own rights as being queens and priestesses in the eternal scheme. I was wondering where I can read your work.
I am just about to get it published. I'm just announcing it today, and it's going to be available on it's a magazine, One Eternal Round, and it's going to be a website, oneeternalround.org. So.
Okay, thank you.
Yep.
And I believe they have copies of these articles right for sale
yep.
for $5 a piece right up at the front row here.
Yep. And just to kind of comment on that, I would say that, though I do agree with you that they did, Joseph wasn't a full egalitarian where he was still keeping them subordinate. But I would say that he also made comments to balance that. He said that women didn't need priesthood to do blessings. They didn't need to be ordained. And he said that, that women had the right to heal without any ordination. And you also have the instance of when baptism for the dead in Nauvoo started, it was a woman who took the initiative and just did it without getting any permission. She got an elder to go and do the ordinance for her after she learned the doctrine, and Joseph basically heard what they did and basically said that he was fine with that. So.
I thought I would respond to, initially, before a man could be anointed a king, when all things were ideal, he had to have a wife who was his queen, and the same for a woman to be anointed a queen. She had to have a husband to be a king, and so they were really two. They had to be together. And in the second anointing, to have it complete, it entails a eternal marriage of necessity. And so, you know, in response to your remarks, Lily, idealistically, a man is a king and a priest over his family kingdom, and he can't have that family without his wife, who is a queen and a priestess. And they are together and united as one and not at war with each other. And feminism hasn't got anything to do with this, and neither does male chauvinism.
Okay. It's a fair point.
Jacob, I've got a question for you. You made an interesting distinction between kings in the kingdom and kings of the kingdom. With, you know, Joseph, Brigham, and John Taylor being kings of the kingdom, but everybody in the Holy Order was anointed a king in the kingdom, right? Did Joseph, Brigham, or John ever refer to themselves as king of kings or think of themselves in that way?
I would say that you do have statements in, for example, there's actually a statement in the 1845 Council of 50 Minutes where I don't see Brigham or John Taylor making the exact comment, I'm the king of kings, but I don't see them saying that they're the one man. I see everyone around them saying it for them. And in the Council of 50 Minutes in 1845, they reference that Heber C. Kimball's explaining it to new initiates, and he's saying that Joseph is the king of kings to this kingdom. And the time will come when everyone, if they are worthy in that council, will be called up and ordained as priests and kings. So,
cool. Thank you. Yeah. We have any other questions? Yeah, go ahead.
I'll take a second turn. So there is corroboration in DNC 132.7. So that says there's one person at a time that holds the keys of the priesthood. And so
One man.
To,
it would be one woman.
Yeah, so like 132 kind of leaves open ends that there'll be more instruction later. But my question is that, is there any downside to having a monarchy like this where you have a person that can claim a direct conduit to deity and that anything could possibly be commanded of followers? It seems to me there is.
I wouldn't disagree with you there. I think that when you have, you know, power concentrated in one person or even a select elite and it's not distributed, that I think that causes all sorts of problems. And so I do think there was kind of a balance there, because even though DNC 132.7 says there is only one man who is to exercise the sealing power, in context there are actually everyone who was a king and a priest with their second anointing held all the keys, all the power, and they could use it. Yeah, but it was all, as you said, it is all in context of them being one with that one man, was what they said. And I have statements from George Q. Cannon and Heber C. Kimball in the Journal of Discourses that really laid that out clearly. So,
this is just a minor question, but what was your source for the quotes dealing with Joseph Smith talking about women being able to baptize and that he was going to bring the priesthood to them, or the priesthood was going to come to them?
The statement where he said that the sisters were going to come into the gifts, privileges, and blessings of the priesthood is in the History of the Church. I believe that's in Volume 5. I couldn't give you the page number.
No problem.
But it's about May 1842, if I'm remembering. April, or end of April, I would think. April 28th, I think.
Okay, thank you.
So. Yes, there's statements in there, too. So.
Okay.
Okay, well, if we don't have any further questions, then we'll go ahead and end the session. And feel free to come up and say hello to Jacob. I know he's done a lot of hard work, and I think he gave a great presentation. So let's give him a hand.